Hoover, like most dogs, she will literally eat anything. Anything that falls on the floor. Now, it doesn't matter if my dog has eaten her breakfast that morning or she hasn't eaten since the night before, she will eat it happily. There's no real thought that goes into it either, because she could eat something that's really bad for her, makes her sick, and she would eat exactly the same thing the next day without a thought. There's no differentiation for a dog. She wants food simply because she wants food. It's not heart, mind, or soul. Humans desire in a unique way, and we desire in a unique way because we bear the image of God, and God desires. Read that right through the whole Bible. But interestingly, the thing that we read most about God in terms of his desire is that he desires to be desired by us. Think, for example, about Matthew 22:37, where Jesus gives the greatest commandment. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." In our age, we like to think of ourselves as primarily thinkers, as people who are in control of their actions because they think rationally about everything. But God doesn't see us that way. He sees us primarily as lovers. And his desire in giving us commandments is that we would make him the ultimate desire of our heart, of our soul, and of our mind. And it's not because God has this big ego problem and he wants everyone to go, look at me, come see how great I am. But it's because when we are like this, when we love God like this, he can give most fully of himself to us. When we first began to love God, when he gripped our heart for the first time, what did we get? We got relationship with him. And when we grew in our love for him and our desire for him, what happens? He transforms us. He makes us more like Jesus. So we desire things because we think or feel like they will improve our circumstances, but we also desire because we have been created in the image of God to desire, and his desire is to be our desire, that he might give us the good that we need and all that he can give us. But thirdly, we all know that there's a problem with desire. All of us at some point in our lives have desired something which is extremely irrational. So, and this is a bit dangerous, at the risk of being thought less of by all of you, let me give you an example from my own life. One day I was walking to church a few years ago, and there was a cyclist coming towards me on the footpath, which is a little bit of a bugbear for me. I don't like it when adults are on their bikes on the footpath, but anyway, this guy's coming towards me, and I suddenly have this overwhelming urge to push the cyclist off his bike. Where does that come from? Now, you'd be glad to hear that I didn't push the cyclist off his bike. But when I think about that, what is that? It was a desire of my heart. You see, in some way, I felt like pushing the cyclist off the bike would improve my circumstances in some way. Instead, I reasoned in my mind that it was a bad idea and I'd be much better off if I didn't do it. But this illustrates something to us. You see, our desires are often out of sync with each other, aren't they? Sometimes we want things in our hearts, but our heads say no. And unfortunately for us, often it's our hearts that win the argument. The great church father St. Augustine. He wrote this. He says, the mind commands the body and it obeys it instantly. So, you know, he's talking about things like when your mind tells the eyes to blink, they blink. But he also says the mind commands itself and it's resisted. And we know that's true, don't we? You know, how many of us have started on the 1st of January, we've decided, I am going to do this for a whole year. We made this resolution, and within a week, 2 weeks, if we're lucky, we've forgotten all about it. We've decided against it, and we've rationalized it in our head as well. Irvine, in his book, suggested this irrational desire that we can have in our hearts is something connected to evolution, that these are echoes of what we left behind. But I think the Bible gives us a better answer than that. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start reading it at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, Eve actually knows what's good for her. She knows what God has said about this tree and its fruit. She knows as well what the consequences are of eating of that tree. You see, in her mind at this point, her desire is to not eat the fruit, is to not disobey God. But look what happens. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve's told a blatant lie here. But she's deceived by what the serpent says. Why? Well, it's because of what he is offering. He is offering to her something which appeals to her in her heart, to be like God. She's got all of this incredible stuff in the Garden of Eden, but the one thing that could possibly make her existence better is if she was God. So the serpent appeals to her heart, and what we see is that it overrules her head. Look what she does. She rationalizes. She says, hey, it looks good. That fruit looks really good. And it's going to make me wise. I'm going to eat it. And she gives. And she's choosing to trust what she's being told because it's what she wants to hear, rather than what she knows to be true. And as we know, it has a devastating impact, not just on humanity, but on the entirety of creation. And desire is affected as well. We see that in verse 16 first. It says that the woman's desire will be for her husband. But the consequences on desire are much wider than that. Look at verse 24. So God, he drove out man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, when man is removed from the garden, this special relationship that man had with God is broken. We have a cherubim, an angel with a flashing sword. No one's getting back in there. The relationship has been destroyed. And what does this mean? Well, it means that the desire of our souls, of their souls, was no longer satisfied. And because of that, desire has gone haywire. Have a listen to what 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal says about this. He said, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, God himself." What humans do is desire things to satisfy their souls that will never do the job. Their desires have been skewed. American theologian Jonathan Edwards calls this over-desire, having more affection for something than is warranted, placing it above God, who ought to be our foremost desire. And when we do this, we break the first commandment. We have other gods. We commit idolatry. Now, it's true that the Bible speaks most frequently about idols in terms of, you know, carved wood or poles that have been built into the sky, but ultimately anything that we put above God serves exactly the same purpose as the totem pole. It steals God's glory. And unfortunately for us in our day and age, they are often much less obvious. You see, our desires are so out of kilter that it is very easy to make almost anything into an idol. Often, we make very good things into an idol. John Calvin, the reformer, describes the human heart as an idol factory, always producing them. So what do? Julian Hardiman, in his book on idols, says this. He says, "The question is not whether you have idols or not. The question is whether you recognize them." Here are some questions we might ask ourselves to find out what our idols might be. What do I most highly value? What do I think about most? What do I aim for most? What do I trust most? What do I fear most? What do I hope in most? What am I most enthusiastic about? What am I most passionate about? What am I most committed to? What am I most grateful for? See, these are the things that we desire most. These are the things that we love most. And in a sermon by David Clarkson, he makes the point about these questions that if God is not the answer to them, then our desire and our love is skewed, and we have idols. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't think about other things or be enthusiastic about other things or love and desire other things. We should, but it's when we over-desire, when these things become the foremost things in our mind, that we have a problem, because it's then that we want them too much. But even asking these questions is sometimes then difficult to identify what the actual idol might be. And actually, if we're too introspective asking these questions, that can be really unhelpful in our lives as well. So what do we do? Julian Hardiman suggests that there's two things that we should do. First, he says, look at what you desire and think, because the problem comes when I would like becomes I must have. The problem comes when I would like becomes I must have. Second, he says, look at how you react when you don't get what you desire. Now, of course, we are all programmed to respond emotionally to things, and some of us have a wider range of emotions than others, and some of us get consistently really excited about something or really down about other things. Now, that's just the way we've been made. What we need to think about is when our responses are inconsistent with the way we respond normally. So think maybe about the times when you have been more excited than you should have been about something. Are those times when you just saw the red mist descend and you exploded? We all know the times when those things happen. We know when we've overreacted, when our response has been wrong. And this is bad fruit in our lives. This shouldn't be there. What does God say about bad fruit? He says, cut it off. So it's here that we ought to start when we're trying to identify our idols. And from here, we can then ask the questions, those questions which I'll put up again at the end. So once we've identified them, how do we deal with them? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now this is written to God's people when they've turned their back on God, when they're worshipping other idols. And the illustration that God is using here is imagine yourself beside a beautiful river with the purest, cleanest water. And instead of going and getting your water from this river, you turn to a broken jug. A jug with no bottom in it. You're going to it for your water when you've got this beautiful river over here. It's supposed to be ridiculous, because it is ridiculous that we would turn to the broken pot, the broken jug, instead of the source of living water. You're turning and pursuing things that just can't satisfy them when they've got all that they could ever want here. Tim Chester, who spoke here last summer, his excellent book on living porn free, he puts forward an approach specifically for those who are struggling with pornography, but the title is something which applies whatever the idols are in our lives, and the title is this: Captured by a Better Vision. You see, we need to remember God. We need to see our idols for what they are, and then see that they just can't compare with the King of Glory. How do we do this, though? How can we be captured by a better vision? In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, God says this. He says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. This is the key to dealing with our idols, repentance and rest. Let's think about those in turn. Repentance first. To repent of something, we first need to see why pursuing idols is so wrong. And it's wrong for two reasons. First, Jeremiah 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far away from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? See, pursuing idols is not a neutral thing. It's not just that things are better with God and they're, you know, just okay with idols. Idols have a negative impact on our lives. They hollow us out. They leave us less than we were, less human, less satisfied. And in doing this, they make us like them. They destroy us until we become worthless ourselves. As Greg Beale puts it, what we revere, we resemble. Second, and even more grave than this, it's an offense to God. I don't know if you've seen Les Mis, but if you haven't, you probably heard the most famous song from it, I Dreamed a Dream. Fantine, who's been fired from her job at the factory, and she's had all of these horrible things happen to her in her life, sings this song about how her life has fallen apart, about what has gone wrong, about people who've abandoned her and abused her. And in a sense, that's exactly what God is doing in Jeremiah chapter 2. He's been jilted by his people. He's been abandoned by them. And they're pursuing things that just are in no way comparable to him. And God is pouring out his heart. He's remembering these fonder days, and he's asking the question, what went wrong? Above all, idolatry is an insult to God. It says to God, you're not good enough for me. Now, if someone said that to us, we'd be unhappy, desperately unhappy. Imagine what it's like for God, who's perfect, who wants the best for us, who loves us so deeply, and yet God is not vengeful. As some people like to portray him, he does everything to make repentance as easy as possible for us. First, his forgiveness is instant and it's complete. He sends his own son to die for our sins, our idolatry. He's put them to death. He's made a way past the flaming swords, back to relationship with him, a way to have the desires of our souls satisfied again. Repentance is not met with sorrow by God, but with joy. Romans 8 puts it beautifully. It says, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Second, God is the great idol buster. That's something that becomes clear as you read through the Old Testament. When God's people turn away from him towards other gods, God is pursuing them. He's warning them. He's pleading with them through the prophets. He's disciplining them. He's allowing them to be exiled, all that they might return to him. He goes to extraordinary lengths to have his people come back to him, sometimes showing what we might call tough love. And God behaves no differently today. Isn't it often true that in our lives, as Tim Keller suggests, the most painful times in our lives are when idols are being removed, when things that are distorting our view, are taking our eyes off God, are removed from our lives? Aren't they most often the most painful times? So that's repentance. But secondly, rest. And by rest, Isaiah doesn't mean simply doing nothing. Rest was for the Jew deeply connected with the Sabbath, the day of rest. The point wasn't to stop everything so that you could put your feet up. The point was to stop so that you could turn all of your attention towards God. Now, we still do that in church on a Sunday. We set aside this time to turn our attention to God. And over the last 30 years or so, the idea of a quiet time has become very popular in the Christian world. A time we spend alone with God each day, praying and reading our Bibles. These times are set aside for rest, but often they just don't feel like that, do they? And I think that's especially true when it comes to our quiet time. We often feel we're rushed, that we're cramming this in so that we can get on and do the rest of our day. Or sometimes we just can't find any time to cram it in. And I imagine even bringing that topic up this morning has sent pangs of guilt around the room. But listen to what Hardiman says. He says, "I don't want to make you feel guilty, and that's not my intention this morning either. I don't want to give you a new burden, and again, that's not my intention. I want to suggest to you that you should think of devotional times as times of drawing near to God and gazing at the face of Jesus." Now, if we're honest, this is probably not how we view spending time with God. But how much more exciting does it make it when we think that when we come to church or when we set some time aside to spend with God, we're here to encounter the living God. We're here to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. We're here to rest in Him, to draw near to Him. And if it is this, then it makes it way more flexible. We can do that anywhere. We can do that driving our kids to school in the morning. We can do that as we walk to work. We can do that as we stand in the queue of a supermarket. Yes, of course, we're going to have to get our Bibles out in order to do this, but if we can hold the things we read in our minds and take them with us, then we can do it anywhere. And this makes it achievable for everyone in this room, even the busiest person. You can do this. Seriously, you don't need to carve out new time between tucking your kids in and cleaning your garage and washing the dishes and doing what else you need to do. You can do this. Anytime, you can do this. But why is it important? Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What's Paul just done in the last 11 chapters? Well, he's been thinking about what God has done, and this is his call to respond. You see, when we rest in God, when we gaze on Jesus, when we draw close to God, it's there that we are captured by an infinitely better vision, and then we resolve to give our lives. And look what happens as we give our lives. We're not conformed. We're transformed. We have transformed minds. What's Jesus doing? By His Spirit, He is changing. He is fixing our desires. He is bringing them back into line again. He's unnuddling them. He's changing us by His Spirit so that we can discern what is good for us. So as we close this morning, let me put those questions up again. But as I said, think about the last week. Think about the bad fruit that you've seen in your life. And ask these questions to try and find out what is the thing that I'm putting in place of God. And then think, what is Jesus offering me that is better? And then take the time to pray. So here are those questions. What do I most highly value? What do I think about most? What do I aim for most? What do I trust most? What do I fear most? What do I hope in most? What am I most enthusiastic about? What am I most passionate about? What am I most committed to? What am I most grateful for? So let's just take a few minutes. The guys are going to come up and they're going to sing a song while we do this. And when they're done, they'll lead us in a final hymn. I'll pray, and then our service will be rewarded.